Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Let me go back and try and retranslate this a little so you can catch the flavor of what Paul is saying. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ for the ungodly died. Very rarely will anyone for a righteous man die, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, for us Christ died. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Towards the end of our study yesterday in Romans 3:21 following, we were thinking about the way in which both our redemption and our justification are embodied in Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died, in Calvin's words, in both the person and the character of a sinner. Sinless in himself, he knew no sin. Yet, as the second man, the last Adam, he took on himself the person and the character of a sinner, so that before God, as he bore our sins on his own body to the tree, he was rightly, righteously judged and condemned for our sins. Jesus was condemned on the cross. The mystery of the Trinity at the cross is that precisely at the point at which our Lord Jesus is able to say, "This is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." That moment of the Father's highest admiration of his Son incarnate is the very moment when the Father, as the righteous judge, condemns his Son to the judgment of the sin-bearing curse. He embodies in himself our condemnation. And so, in his resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, he embodies in himself the condemned one, vindicated, justified, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. He embodies in his resurrection the new status of permanent eschatological righteousness into which he enters as the second man and the last Adam. If you don't believe John Calvin, then perhaps after yesterday you will believe Jonathan Edwards. So, says Edwards in a great sermon on justification, Christ our second surety, in whose justification all whose surety he is are virtually justified, was not justified. Christ our second surety, Adam the first, second surety, Jesus Christ, was not justified till he had done the work the Father had appointed him and kept the Father's commandments through all trials, and then in his resurrection he was justified. When he had been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, then he that was manifest in the flesh was justified in the Spirit. When he justified him in raising him from the dead, not only releasing him from his humiliation for sin and acquitting him from any further suffering or abasement for it, but admitting him to that eternal and immortal life and to the beginning of that exaltation that was reward of what he had done. And indeed, the justification of a believer still with him. The justification of a believer is no other than his being admitted to communion in the justification of this head and surety of all believers. And it's precisely on the back of that, Romans 4:25, he was put to death on account of our transgressions and raised from among the dead on account of our justification, that Paul takes in a deep breath. And given the character of first century writing implements and the materials for writing on, in a letter this long, no matter how many secretaries he might have used, there would be plenty of opportunity. So laborious was writing in the first century. Plenty of opportunity for Paul to take in a deep breath and contemplate the words that God had inspired through him and say, in some first century equivalent, "Wow! Wow!" And so as he begins chapter 5, he breaks through. Being justified, having been justified. The first word of chapter 5, verse 1. Justified, justified. Here are the blessings that inevitably, by God's grace, flow down upon those who have been justified. Many years ago, I was at a conference in Jackson in Mississippi where Ralph Davis formerly taught. And at that conference, there were two pastors from Hungary. You could tell they were from Hungary. Their faces, at least in those days, expressed the sober glow of those who have suffered for the gospel. The suits they wore, their best suits for an American church, expressed the poverty of their background. And on the free afternoon from the conference on the Saturday, one of the folks in Jackson took them to a local supermarket to buy some things, and these men came into the supermarket, and one of them stared at the rows luxuriating in good things and began to weep and turned to his host and said, "Does the government own this place?" Utterly inconceivable to him that these riches could be available to every citizen in the United States, that it must be reserved for the select few. I never read Romans 5, 1 to 11 now without reflecting on that brother and the way in which it is possible for me as a minister of the gospel to treat the blessings of the gospel as though they belong to some few among the people of God and were not the birthright of all those who are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And it is this that Paul is wanting to press home upon us, that when you are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it is like the breaking down of the wall of some great dam, and endless blessings flow down upon you. This in Romans, in a sense, is the emotional parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, when he simply cannot stop the dramatic flow of blessing pouring out from the reality of my union with Christ. Because in the glorious reversal of the great exchange in which he became sin and a curse, that I might become righteousness and receive the covenant blessings of grace. He wants to emphasize that there is nothing lacking in the gospel that God provides for his people that should in any sense hold us back from regarding the Heavenly Father as the fountain of all good things and the one in whom we constantly delight. I have gone in my middle years on something of a crusade. It's been a relatively successful crusade here in our church because I've made the point on more than one occasion. Because I've too often had the experience of people shaking hands with me at the church door, and the words that instinctively come out of their mouths are, now not everybody says this, you would understand that. But the instinctive words are, I really enjoy that. Oh, I shouldn't say that, should I? That's the one thing that will guarantee that my hand stays on your hand and you will be dragged back into the church. To be asked the question, why would the Heavenly Father not want you to enjoy it? Even when the power of his word sears through the sin of your heart and shakes up the guilt of your conscience and then pours in the balm of his grace. How tragic, as you probably thought yesterday as we were listening to God's word unfolded, how tragic that there is no nation in the world more familiar with the words, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in many of our congregations, the enjoyment of God's grace is the thing that we assume because we are Christians, because we know we are sinners. We assume we are disqualified from. Well, let us together luxuriate in Romans 5, 1 to 11. And especially, is it not true, when we are in a situation where, as ministers of the gospel, perhaps with small nuclei of people gathered around us who pray and who love God's word, but in a context in which we may feel we are in a siege mentality, we are simply trying to hold the ropes of the tent of God together where we are. How easy to lose sight of and then to find what a deficit in our church life it is, that we do not share with Paul the exultation that he enjoys here in the blessings of God in the gospel and the glories of grace in our salvation. Now, Romans 5, 1 to 11 is a jewel almost without parallel, and you can, like any jewel, put it up to the light and examine it from different perspectives. The perspective I want to examine it from this morning is to try to unfold it simply under these two headings, which mask a series of other headings, of course, but these two headings in big print. First of all, that Paul speaks about the threefold blessing of the gospel, and then secondly, he describes a threefold boasting in the gospel. The threefold blessing of the gospel, the threefold boasting in the gospel. Being justified by faith, blessing number one, we have peace with God. Or as all the strong manuscript tradition suggests, despite our translations, being justified by faith, come on now, let us have, perhaps in the sense, let us enjoy peace with God. Because we are justified, let us enter into the blessings that come to us because we are justified. We have peace with God, not just, Paul wants to show, not just in the sense that hostilities have come to a cessation, but that harmony and well-being has entered. Not simply that some psychological cure has been worked in my conscience, but that shalom has been brought to my life. And it's interesting here, as in other places, Paul cannot get away from the principle of the great reversal. Climactic in his condemnation of the natural man was this in chapter 3, the way of peace they do not know, the way of well-being, shalom, they do not know, but now in the gospel all that is reversed. And the moment you or I am united to Jesus Christ, there is a divine shalom pronounced upon us in our justification. And we come at last, think of it like this, Paul came at last to the place in union with Jesus Christ, justified by grace through faith. He came to the position in Christ, our greater Aaron and high priest, when at last the Aaronic benediction actually worked with full force. And he knew what it was to hear the words, "The Lord bless you," because he understood that his Aaron had taken the covenant curse himself, that in Gethsemane he had drunk to the dregs the curse of God's covenant in that cup as the ground of his ability to give to his disciples in the upper room the cup of blessing in the Passover celebration. And so at last he discovers how it's possible to receive the Aaronic benediction, "The Lord bless you." All the covenant curses. You understand, blessing is a distinctively covenant word. It means here all that God promises in the covenant is beginning to emerge into your life. Just as curse means all that God has threatened in the covenant is being existentialized in your life. And here now, at last, all that Aaron foreshadowed in the pronunciation of that great benediction is realized because Christ has borne the curse. And do you remember what his first words are to those he greets on the day of his resurrection? "Peace, shalom be with you." Peace also means that his face shines upon us. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and as his face shines upon us, like the sun's rays shining upon us through a gloomy Glasgow day, our instinct is to raise our eyes up to the source of the warmth and light of these rays, and as we do so, the Aaronic blessing kicks into our lives. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom." And it's only as you lift up your eyes to behold his glory you understand what the psalmist meant when he said, "God is my glory and the lifter up of my head." That by grace, as a gift, he's put his fatherly hand under your chin as you've gazed down in your sin and your humiliation and your shame, and he lifts it up like a father, and he says to you, "Look at me, my son." These eyes of love are utterly unclouded now by the mists of your sin. Between you and me, all is well. It's fascinating. I'm sure it's certainly for Paul accidental, but it's certainly when you've got a whole Bible fascinating to think that he says this is peace, pros ton theon. If you ever learned any Greek in college or seminary or teach yourself Greek or on the web or wherever, one of the verses you tried to translate was John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros ton theon." because I'm united to the second surety, Jesus Christ, justified in his resurrection, my sins atoned for by his death, clothed with his righteousness, which is his righteousness and therefore lasting righteousness. Righteousness without fault. I can stand in the presence of Almighty God, pros, ton, theon, as he has done and does and ever will do. Because what God is about in justifying us is ultimately bringing us back into communion and fellowship with him, so that justification may be but a means to a more glorious end. That we are able to say with the Apostle John, our fellowship is with the Father and in the Spirit with his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we have peace with God, shalom. We have, in the second place, the blessing of access to grace. Now, this is a unique statement in Paul, through whom we have, verse 2, gained access, an introduction by faith into this grace, There is a beautiful picture of precisely what Paul is talking about here. You may think of it instinctively in the book of Esther. You remember when Esther is encouraged to go in to see the king, and despite all her beauty, all her special position, she trembles to do so. Then we're told in Esther chapter 4, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The story is told in slow motion to build up your sense of anticipation. It was the third day. She slowly puts on her royal robes. She stands in the inner court of the palace. She's standing in front of the king's hall. Can you not see her there? And the king was sitting in his royal throne in the hall, and he was facing the entrance, and the doors are about to open, and they open, and he saw Queen Esther standing in the court. Nobody has any right to do this. What is he going to do? He was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hands. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king asked, "What is it, Esther? What is it, Esther?" That's what Paul is saying. That because we have peace with God, we're able to go through the veil into the holiest place of all, where we in ourselves tremble before the majesty of the great God of heaven. But he stretches out the golden scepter in his hand, and he says to us, "What is it? You may now speak to me. You whose mouth has been shut," chapter 3, "you may now speak to me." Or to use a different picture from the second chapter of Hebrews, "How is it," says Hebrews, "between you and the Holy One of Israel? In the midst of the great congregation stands your mediator, Jesus Christ. He takes you by the hand because you are one of his children, and he gives you an introduction to the Heavenly Father, and he says, 'Father, here am I and the children you have given me.'" What a privilege to have access to grace. The commentators, as you well know, discuss at great length. What is he speaking about? Is the antecedent of grace here justification? Or is it something else? Is it peace with God? What does he mean by access to this grace? Well, he means access to this grace. That's what he means. Yes, but what does he mean by this grace? Does he mean justification? No, he doesn't mean justification. He means this grace. He's really trying to convey to us in this idiosyncratic expression that when you're justified by faith, it's not that God parcels out little blessings to you. It is that he introduces you to a new order of reality that is suffused with grace. Everywhere in his presence is grace. Those who have no grace are outside, the Bible says. They're in the outer darkness, the Bible says. But in his presence, there is only light and grace and glory. It is everywhere. You know what it is sometimes at the church door when one of the older people comes out and says to you, it thrills your soul if you're a preacher of God's word and a minister in the congregation of the Lord. Oh, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. But you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when we are in Christ, there is nowhere that isn't grace. It's a world in which we luxuriate. That's what he's saying. And that's why the third blessing of the gospel, shalom with God, access to this grace, is that we are now at last able to stand. O God, says the psalmist in Psalm 130, if you were to mark my iniquities, how could I stand? But now, justified by grace through faith, I'm able to stand. What does that mean? Well, back to beautiful Queen Esther again. Do you remember how the story goes on? Listen to this. The king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you. My. Could our king say that? As we go into his presence, surrounded by his grace, touch the royal scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, could it ever be that he would say to me, ask what you will, and I will give you up to half my kingdom? Oh, my dear friends, have the faith to believe that that would be niggardly, were he to say it. That would be niggardly were he to say it. Why do I know that? Because he has already given to me all of his kingdom. He has given me his own beloved son. It's not just that he has nothing better to give. It's that he's got nothing more to give, because in his son for him is everything. And the sheer glory and mystery of the transactions of the Father and the Son is that the Father, for my sake, was prepared to give, as it were, his whole kingdom. He's nothing else to give me once he's given me his Son on the cross, except the blessed companion and relic of his Son, his Holy Spirit, to come and dwell in my heart to magnify my Lord Jesus Christ and help me realize how much he has given to me. And that's what it means to have a standing before God, to be able to stand and just drink it in, to be able to hear the words that the elder brother in the parable just couldn't take in. My son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. So these are among the fundamental blessings of the gospel, a standing in grace. I wonder if one of our greatest problems in Christian ministry is that we do not stand in grace, and therefore we do not come from grace, and therefore we do not preach grace. Or even if we use the words of preaching grace, isn't this part of the agony of being a preacher of the gospel, even as there is ecstasy in being a preacher of the gospel, the agony that somehow or another the distortions of grace that there still are in my life and personality might communicate more strongly than the message of grace. Paul is urging us to understand that it is grace from beginning to end. It is all grace, it is nothing but grace, and it is everything in grace. And so because we are justified from the very beginning of our Christian lives, this is our inheritance as those who have been constituted righteous in his sight. There is the threefold blessing of the gospel. But then you'll notice in the rest of the passage, there is a threefold boasting in the gospel. And although most of our translations translate kachaomai as rejoicing, I want to translate it and use it as boasting, although doubtless I'll slip in occasionally a few rejoicings, because I think it highlights the point that Paul is making right throughout this whole section of Romans. That the gospel really does involve an exchange. It really does involve a phenomenal reversal of grace. And you'll notice how this language punctuates the rest of the passage. Verse 2b, and we rejoice or boast in the hope of the glory of God, or let us rejoice or boast in the hope of the glory of God. Again, verse 3, not only so, building on that, but we also rejoice, boast in our sufferings because. And then in verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joyful, exuberant, rejoicing, boasting. And you see now how for Paul this is such a radical effect of the gospel, because earlier on he has spoken about the absolute impossibility of any mortal boasting before God. That every mouth may be shut and the whole world's boasting be silenced before God. There is no grounds for boasting. But then by the gospel of this grace, those whose mouths are described in chapter 3, verse 13, as open graves whose tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers being on their lips, their mouths full of cursing and bitterness, now in the mouths, on the lips, on the tongues of such as these, there is a triumphant, joyful boasting in the gospel. So how is it that the knowledge of our justification, our standing in grace, our peace with God, produces this exultation in the gospel? This triumph in the gospel. This not only being unashamed of the gospel, but boasting in the gospel. Well, this boasting is threefold, as you see. First of all, we joyfully boast in our hope of the glory of God. I need not remind you that by hope he means not wishful thinking, but the sure anticipation of that which has not yet been consummated or fulfilled. And here is an amazing reversal. Here is the wonderful element in the gospel. Remember how we saw traces of this yesterday. Man made for the glory of God, exchanging the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man. Man in his sin falling short of the glory of God. Man in his sin not seeking the glory of God. It's all a tragic message of glory lost, glory shamed, glory marred, glory destroyed, made to be the image of God and to reflect his glory, not only back to him in worship, but to reflect his glory to the whole of the creation, animate and inanimate, and turn that little garden into an expanded universe, so that the effulgence of God's glory might be more and more seen in the creation that he had given to Adam and to Eve in that enormous privilege of having a little taste of what it means to have dominion over a whole universe. And it's all gone. And it is utterly irretrievable. there is no hope of glory. You see that, don't you, in the ungodly? Have you ever met an ungodly who has had a serious hope of glory that has made an iota of difference to their lives? A certainty of glory? No, it comes only by justification. And how is that glory anticipated by us? Because as we've already seen, as Paul will go on to show, this justification that we are given is grounded in the way in which our dear Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with all of our sins, all of our sins. All of our sins in the allness of their sinfulness. And for us, from the moment of his coming into the womb of the Virgin Mary until his resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father, and then his final return in majesty. When he appears, we shall appear with him. He has lived out for us to the final consummation, a life of perfect obedience and righteousness. By the obedience of one man, many will be constituted righteous with a final eschatological quality, perfect, lasting righteousness. And because the moment I'm joined to Jesus Christ by the empty hand of faith and take hold of Jesus Christ, made sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of God in him, the moment I have his only righteousness, there is secured for me by God's grace the glory that goes with it. The glory that goes with it. And because that's true, the Apostle Paul can rejoice in the knowledge that he is going to share the glory for which he now hopes. He's going to share it in the sense that the Lord Jesus has already prayed, Father, I want those you have given me in your love for me from before the creation of the world, I want them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. See my glory. Oh, what a day. And not only see his glory, but experience his glory. This body, unless he comes, will be placed in a small grave and will rot away. This is the body of shame and humiliation and weakness, and he will raise it in majesty and power and glory. And so those, as Paul says in Philippians 3, who are found in him not having a righteousness of their own, are also looking to that day when he shall appear and transform these bodies of lowliness into the likeness of his body of glory. That is to say, just as now we have a standing in grace, and when we ask the Christian believer, where is grace? It's everywhere, because he's united to Christ. So on that day, when we ask the question, where is glory? The answer is going to be, it is everywhere, and it's in you too. He will be glorified in the saints. And we will have that great privilege. Those who have preceded us, those who follow us, all those who belong to Christ, of observing the great glory day of all the purposes of God in Jesus Christ, when our surety Jesus Christ in our place as our leader, as the archegos, the file leader, the reconnaissance officer, the first person who is leading us into the heavenly kingdom, will come with all his children from every age and place, from every tongue and climate, from every portion of God's true people. And as he says on that great last day, here am I and the children you have given me, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he as our surety in our place will himself bow the knee to the heavenly Father. And the Son himself, as to his humanity, as our representative, as the captain of our salvation, he will bow the knee before the throne of God and God will be all in all. And that's the consummation of glory. I remember sitting up there in the third row as a 14-year-old boy the night I came to faith in Jesus Christ, thinking to myself, is this going to last? And Paul is saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's wonderful. But at least I suppose it's true that even an observer listening to this, watching us, might think, if that's true, even I can understand it's wonderful. And so Paul says, that's only the first thing. Here's the second thing. We joyfully boast in our sufferings. Now, that's a whole conference worth in one statement. We joyfully boast in our sufferings. This Sunday, as we've had over a period of years, we're going to have a group of Normandy veterans in our morning service. There aren't too many of them left, as you would understand. Those of you who saw that documentary, was it last year or the year before, you understand what these men have been through. I understand why they come in here with their brave display of medals, as though to say, this is the glory that has come from our suffering. And Paul says there's something even deeper for the Christian. We are able to exultantly rejoice, boastingly exult in our sufferings because we know this, that in those sufferings, the hands of God are present like a potter's hand shaping the vessel in order to produce something. His verb, katergadzomai, which he loves to use, working in. And you notice this beautiful description of this divine production line, as it were. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know this, that suffering, pressure, flipsis, pressures of all kinds, God is working through them. Perseverance, hupomene, the ability to stay standing under the weight and the pressure of what you are suffering. God is working that into you. And through that perseverance, that stickability, he's producing character or testedness. Begins to show in your lives. You see this in believers who have suffered. You see this in older Christians who have seen much. The character, the glow of the character that's so different from the unglow of the ungodly character. As they grow old, there is the glow of godliness that's produced. And that character, that testedness, where does it lead us to? It leads us to hope. Hope in what? Hope in the glory of God. You see how he's working on parallel lines here. There's a kind of exposition at the doctrinal level. I can understand this. Justified by grace through faith, I have peace with God, and so I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But there's another level. These parallel lines that will eventually meet in infinity. And the other level is a level that not only goes through here, it's a level that goes down here. Tribulation working patience, patience working endurance, endurance producing character, character producing hope. Right down in my guts, I have this great certainty of glory. And if the doctrinal is, at least from a distance, wonderful to the unbeliever, the existential is completely mystifying to him. But then I want you to notice what Paul does. He asks a very serious pastoral question, inevitably. How do we know that this isn't going to let us down? How can we be sure this is going to last? How do I know I'm not going to be disappointed? And in verse 5 to verse 10, he gives us his answer, and then his explanation, and then his conclusion. How do I know that this hope is not going to disappoint me, embarrass me at the end of the day? Answer, verse 5, because already God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Already the love of God for us, which he's going on to say is manifested in Jesus Christ, the love of God for us has been brought down to us and then poured out in us. He's not, at least in the first instance, looking at this from the perspective of my love for God, but God's love for me has been poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit. In that moment, undoubtedly, there is an answering flood of love created, just as a father reaches out his arms to his child and the child instinctively reaches out his or her arms to the father, likewise to the mother. So with us, as the father reaches out the arms of his grace down into our hearts and holds us there, so we know we are secure. Our tiny little hands reach up to him and we grasp hold of him, and without words we say, "We love you too, Father. We love you too," in the bond of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. The answer is, how would this hope ever disappoint me when it's begun to be realized now, here in my life? Heaven, as Edward says, is a world of love. Heavenly Father looks down from heaven upon those he has justified, and he says, "Have some heaven today, dear one, have more of heaven, more of heaven, more of heaven." So that we begin to understand why it was said in those lovely words about Richard Sibbes, of that blessed man, "Let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." That's it. But that needs some explanation. Paul wants to say this is not just some kind of strange mystical experience. Let me tell you about this love. And you remember how we read these verses 6 and 7 and 8 to try and bring out what he says. How can I be sure about this love? How is it that the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness to the expression of God's love in such a way that I will be absolutely convinced he loves me? He died. He died. He died. He died. He died. That's where the proof lies. I'm ashamed to say, you know, sometimes you hear preaching and little things on the radio that make you wonder whether the speakers of these things believe that the Christian faith has got anything whatsoever to do with the cross of Calvary. But it's the only hope. That's why Paul said, what we preach is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But notice not only that he died, but the condition of those for whom he died. Verse 6, weak and ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. This is not some kind of exemplary theory of the atonement. Look at the marvel of his love that he died for us. This is substitution for sinners, guilty, hell-deserving ones. That's what it is. That's what grace is. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood, which is why C.H. Spurgeon says in one of his many sermons, I know you can say Spurgeon said anything and there's going to be nobody in the room able to contradict you. But he says this in one of his sermons. He says, I gaze upon the cross and I ask myself this question. Does he love me more than he loved him? Now listen, The only reason you know that he doesn't love you more than he loved him is because of things God tells you in his word, because when you look at the cross, you'd be almost driven to that conclusion. And once that grips me, then the love of God is poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We're constrained by the love of Christ. Why? Because we thus judge that one died for all. So there's an answer, there's an explanation, and there's a conclusion. And the conclusion, forgive me for saying it, but the conclusion is an a fortiori argument. You remember a fortiori arguments, when you argue from the greater thing to the lesser thing. You made it to the front door of the church this morning, and then you realize you didn't have money to get the bus home. What are you going to do? You say to yourself, well, I've made it thus far. The rest is simple. And that's the kind of argument he's using. He's saying, if we are justified now, verse 9, then we can be sure we'll be saved from his wrath then. Verse 10, if we've been reconciled when we were enemies by his death. Don't you see what a small thing it is to be saved as his friends by his life? Think about it, he's saying. Think about it. It's so glorious. So we exultantly boast in the privilege we have of the hope of the glory of God. We exultantly boast even in our sufferings because we know what God is working in us. This light affliction is working for us a weight of glory that exceeds the weight of suffering. But he's not done yet. He said, we rejoice in the hope of glory. That's wonderful. We rejoice, boast in our sufferings. Well, that's remarkable. But then verse 11, he says, we boast, exult, we rejoice in God himself. That is, for sinners, incredible. Surely one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. And part of the great reversal. We who have given no place to God now boast in God. Let not the wise man boast in his riches or the strong man in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. But boasting in God himself, dear friends, boasting in God himself. How can we do that? Well, because we have received the reconciliation, the great exchange. And you notice now standing at the back and standing at the front of this, he says, we have peace, pros ton theon, we have peace in the very presence of God. Who is this God? This is God, the triune one. And now, he says, we exultantly rejoice and boast in God. Who is this God? He is the triune one who has reconciled us to himself. And you let your eye float down past the verses in between and you see how with this deep instinct of the Apostle Paul, he has woven into this description of the marvel of our salvation, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father who has given up his Son to death, the Son who has died on the cross, the Spirit who floods our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ. And we are brought back into communion with God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, gazing into the face of the Father. And we begin to understand from our Bibles what it is he's doing. His glory image has been marred, defaced. He is like a man who has a favorite portrait of himself and his son that everybody says is his spitting image. Thieves break in and steal, and the police come, and oh, there is rejoicing, this valuable portrait. The thief has been caught. The owner is not interested so much in catching the thief. That's incidental, necessary, but incidental. He says, "Have you got my portrait back?" And that's what all this is about. It's about God getting his portrait back, his image restored, the lines that he has created for fellowship with him, now etched by the gold of his glory, so that we may gaze into his face and rejoice in God himself, simply because he is God and he is our God forever and ever. And because he is such a God, in the way he has created us as his image, that in the eternal Trinity, utterly satisfied in himself, he has said, can I put it this way, without in any way meaning to be detracting from his glory, he has said, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this is too good not to share. Let us make man as our image and give him dominion and rule, a little taste of what the eternal self-satisfaction of our fellowship is like. Let's create something together. Does it irritate you when you get that dumb question, what was God doing before he created the world? At the end of the day, that's the most self-centered question in the universe. And the answer is not the Augustinian one. The answer is he was enjoying himself. Do you remember falling in love for the first time and your pals coming to you and saying to you, pulling your leg, how could you possibly spend all that time with her? What on earth did you find to talk about? You were drinking it in, weren't you? You were drinking her in. You were hungry for more of that intimate companionship. And you realized that there was just a little inkling of your destiny. God has given us that, as the Bible makes so clear, doesn't it? It makes so clear to us. He's given us that so we may get an inkling of his glory. And when we're brought back into that, first of all, our mouths are shut because we're guilty. Our mouths are opened because he's filled us with good things. And then we are gobsmacked. And we just want to stand and gaze at our great God. I was absolutely flabbergasted yesterday when I was handed that piece of paper that has these hymns on it for us to sing, to find on the reverse of the one yesterday words. I tell you this because I'm in a romantic mood now. My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. Know where I first saw these words? George Philip, who will not mind me saying, is sitting back there, he will smile. It was about 6 weeks after my wife and I first met and had our first conversation talking about his preaching. And in her very first letter to me, she wrote these words. And I thought what you would think. I thought, I've got to marry this girl. My goal is God himself. It's utterly incredible. But what is incredible is in the gospel gloriously possible. Listen to John Bunyan. Christiana, in part two of the Pilgrim's Progress, has now reached Interpreter's house. Interpreter is showing her round the various exhibits, and he takes them first into a room where was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muckrake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered to give him that crown in exchange for his muckrake, but the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? Thou hast said the right, said Interpreter, and his muckrake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to him and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Then said Christiana, now, dear ones, my fear is that that man with the muckrake might actually be a Presbyterian minister. And a crown of glory above his head with all the blessings of Romans 5, 1 to 11 proffered to him. Christiana has the wit to say, oh, deliver me from this muckrake. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, grant such deliverance, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name.
Thank you very much. Now we're going to break for coffee, and so if I can encourage the folks in the back six rows right across the church downstairs to quickly make their way out of the church, not yielding to the temptation to grab a coffee in the vestibule, but going outside, round the side of the church and into the Procurator's Hall. And if the folks in the gallery can come downstairs and get their coffee in the vestibule, and those in the front here will be served coffee here. And if we could be making our way back to our seats at 11:40, that will help us with our morning timetable. Thank you.